Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and Friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. The Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467 Powell, Tennessee 37849. Our radio broadcasts, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And you can find us on Facebook at Providence Church. Of course, your interest and your attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is welcomed. Lord willing, I will bring a message from God's Word and from my heart. We are now in our fourth year on WYSH Radio, broadcasting out of Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee. We are nestled in the beautiful foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains. If you've never visited East Tennessee to see the Smoky Mountains, I would encourage you to do so. By means of the Internet, our broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe. To those who listen to our broadcast in other states, countries, and continents, you are most welcome guests of Providence Church. I continue to be grateful for the support and the prayers of so many of you. It is my prayer that God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, that He will call each one by His sovereign grace declared in His gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. This righteousness that is revealed in the gospel came by the glorious person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. It came not before Him, it came not without Him. He earned and established righteousness. The Father accepted and imputed or reckoned or accounted or transferred that righteousness. Just as sin was imputed in connection with Adam's disobedience to all of his seed, righteousness was imputed in connection with Christ's obedience to all of his seed. As the first resulted in condemnation, the latter resulted in justification. Therefore, justification is not by the act of faith on a man's part, but by the sovereign imputation of righteousness in connection with the cross. Since the saving blessings of grace were declared as a sovereign act of God in connection with the cross, God's unconditional election before the foundation of the world must be true, or else sin and sinners have no punishment. There is no everlasting perdition. Judas Iscariot didn't perish. The rich man didn't lift up his eyes in hell. The warnings found in Hebrews and Revelation have no validity, and universalism, therefore, must be true. Would it be more difficult for God to redeem at the cross than to elect in eternity? No, my dear friend, for He is sovereign in all, especially in matters of salvation. What is faith, you ask? Faith is God's gift in each generation to those whom God chose and for whom Christ died, in order that they might be able to see and know and rest in this sovereign forgiveness and justification at the cross. God's election of some to salvation before the foundation of the world finds its greatest purpose and fulfillment in this sovereign work I'm telling you about. Now, to most, this doctrine is hated. They would say it's cold. But rather, it is warm, it is comforting, it is calling to the heart. If there were no election, there could certainly be no particular and effectual work of redemption. If there were no election, salvation must be by man's will and man's works. If God didn't elect, then man must elect himself. And we know that opposes all we read in the Scriptures. Didn't Jesus say to His very own disciples, "You have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you"? It's in John 15:16. Well, we move on to our study of the characters in the Bible. We have looked at Adam and Eve, and then at their sons Cain and Abel. We took a look at Noah, and we're in our 13th study regarding Abraham. Abraham is such a large figure and an important person in the Scriptures that we cannot overlook him easily. Abraham, our theme today, reveals his heartache for Ishmael. We are in our 7th major division concerning Abraham, and we're talking about God proved Abraham by trials. We talked about God calling him to seek a home that he knew not, that he suffered from without. He appeared before Pharaoh. He suffered when he separated from Lot. He rescued Lot, and then he met Melchizedek. He received a covenant from God. He bore a son by Hagar. And Abraham pleads with God for Ishmael is the theme in chapter 17. And last week we looked at this. God confirmed his covenant with Abraham in verses 1 through 8. And then God instituted circumcision in verses 9 through 14. Today I want to talk with you about, first of all, God promised a son to Abraham by Sarah. And that's in verses 15 through 22. Of Genesis 17. So if you have your Bible available, I hope you will take a look in Genesis 17, and we begin in verse 15, where the Scripture reads, "And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai," or Sarah, "thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be." Well, let me stop here. We are introduced to Sarai, if I may speak of it that way, in chapter 11 in verse 29. We are told three things. First of all, she was a wife taken by Abram. Second of all, she was barren or childless, a situation that plagued her into her 90s and a great grief to her heart. Number three, it tells us that she was the daughter-in-law of Terah, the father of Abraham. And I point out this last truth because the development of a family is such a blessing. To see a son take a caring wife of good behavior is a good thing, Proverbs says. To take a wife filled with contention, Proverbs says, it's better to live a life in a corner of an attic than in a big fine house. But no doubt Sarah was a blessing even though she had no children. She was fittingly loved by Abraham and his father Terah. Normally, a wife wouldn't be mentioned at such a juncture in Scripture, but her prominence in God's plans leads to Sarah being a part of the story from the beginning of the account of Abraham. Apparently, Sarai means princess. That's what she was to Abraham, and that's what she would become to all of God's elect. He loved her so much that he felt her to be his princess. God took off the possessive "my," simply naming her princess when he changed her name from Sarai to Sarah. Whereas her first appointment was to be the princess of Abram, now her appointment is to be the princess of God's elect. Out of her body would come the son of promise, Isaac. Listen to how Peter refers to her. The Apostle Peter used her as an example of being a wife and a home builder. In 1 Peter 3 and 6 it says, "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement." We may enlarge upon that by saying, she recognized Abraham's leadership, headship, and authority. She responded to him from the heart, in essence calling him master or leader, she responded to him with a sense of fellowship to him. And that's what God made Eve to be to Adam, and that's what Sarah was to Abraham. Then Peter's exhortation is this: you are daughters to her if you follow her example. So this is a high place of attribution by the inspired apostle. By no means is she to be worshipped, but her example is to be followed. I probably should point out that Peter followed that by saying in the next verse, likewise, you husbands do well with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. In essence, he said, if you are married, live in a considerate and knowledgeable manner. Don't be stupid and insensitive. Realizing your wife is physically weaker than you, don't put too heavy of a burden on your wife. Peter continued, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Then, I add, Peter added to be sure to recognize your wife as a joint heir to God's grace. God saved both of you by his unmerited and unsought saving favor, conditioned on Christ alone. She is just as much a child of God as are you. By prayers, Peter meant worship and petitions to God. We can't be in the frame of mind to worship and praise God if we're being contentious and building conflict in our homes. Friends, from all the information to this point in the life of Sarah, she was a responsive wife to Abram and a spiritual woman before God. There is another fact, not in our text, that I think should be mentioned. And it's found in chapter 20, verse 11 and 12, where Abraham said, and yet indeed, Sarah, is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. Thus she was the daughter of Terah, as Abraham was the son of Terah. But she was the daughter by another mother. So we assume that she was a half-sister or perhaps a niece, but the latter isn't very likely. Most of all, most likely a half-sister. And it wasn't unusual in those times for half-brothers and sisters or cousins to marry. We know two times that Abraham leaned upon that relationship to save himself. His exposing Sarah to danger is less than honorable, of course. But he wasn't exactly telling a lie. He was only telling a part of the truth, and here he explains it. Neither Abraham nor Sarah were without their faults. Yet God has chosen to use the means of sinful men and women to accomplish his purposes. And that gives hope to us all. We will see Sarah again when Isaac is but a toddler, as the conflict with Hagar and Ishmael grows. But we won't come to that until the next chapter, to the 20th chapter. Now, I read on in verse 16. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, a king of kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? God's promise to bless her, making her the mother of many nations, foretells the 12 tribes and the 2 nations, Israel and Judah. The kings of people shall be of her is the promise of David and Solomon and the many kings that rule in Israel. But most of all, it points to the one king, Jesus Christ. Let me ask a simple question. How could God foretell this if he hadn't predestined it? And how could these be prophesied if God didn't purpose to bring it about by sovereign providence? Well, of course, he couldn't. And he didn't. Many generations and thousands of people would come and go as God orchestrated his will. Was he not in complete control of the big things as well as the little things? Sure, for he is sovereign of all. Beloved, isn't God still in command of the affairs of your life as he was of Sarah? Sure he is. We best rest in this sovereign predestination and providence. This is the first time we have seen the word laughed. We'll see it again when Sarah laughed concerning the promise of Isaac, and the very name Isaac means laughter. It is an expression of joy and awe considering the circumstances and the hope of Isaac's conception. In verse 18 it says, "And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." Friends, we ask, did Abraham mean that Ishmael should be the promised son? I think so, but many commentators do not. Abraham loved Ishmael as a father loved a son. Especially he loved him because of his own age and him being his first son. Also, Abraham knew the covenant promise was only for one son. It's not likely he thought Ishmael would be equally joined to be the son of promise by Sarah in the covenant of blessings. In other words, him being the first son, and now this second son is promised, him knowing that it's just one son, he's making a plea to God. Abraham felt a groan within himself, what should have been a pleasurable thing to him, and was to one extent, was also a thing that caused great pain, with having no potential. In the displacement of his first son, Ishmael, he is in great pain because of what he's feeling. He wanted so badly for Ishmael to fill the place, and he looked for more than a quarter of a century. This was a part of his trial that I'm talking about. But there's something else here. Abraham had to learn that you can't mix the works of man and the grace of God. Ishmael was the product of man's schemes and works, and that will never do. Just as converts, who are the products of preacher's schemes and works and prayers, trying to get sinners to pray prayers, they are preacher-produced converts. Just like this scheme of Abraham will never do, and Sarah, so the preacher's schemes will never do. For God will not compromise his grace. When we come to the 21st chapter, we will see this set forth very clearly. Well, in verse 19, it says this, "And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." God wasn't swayed by Abraham's petition. We must recognize that God sometimes says yes to our prayers. Sometimes he says waits, and sometimes he says no. This time he didn't say anything to Abraham whatsoever, but the answer was obviously no. He repeated his earlier promise for confirmation. This removed all doubt. Sarah shall bear a son. I will establish my covenant with him. Isaac means laughter, as I said a few moments ago. His is one of six names in Scripture given before his birth. Ishmael in Genesis 16:11, Isaac here in 17:19, Moses in Exodus 2:10, Solomon in 2 Samuel 12:24, Josiah in 1 Kings 13:2, and then, of course, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Isaiah 7:14, in Matthew 1:21, and in Luke 1:31. Isaac will become a type of Christ, a wonderful type of Christ, and the seed by which Messiah will come. Failure to see this leads to great misunderstanding. Here's what I mean. God said, "I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and his seed after him." Notice that "and," how important that is. Only by the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was the covenant everlasting. The land was a temporary sign of the covenant, and as a type of Christ, and provided a place for Christ to come. the circumcision was a temporary sign of the covenant and foretold of Christ having to shed his blood. There is the beginning of blood. Christ, on the other hand, is eternal. And the scripture says, through his blood, he brought in the everlasting covenant in Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Daniel had foretold it. Christ prophesied it. And now we're told that he's accomplished it through his blood, this everlasting covenant. So that blood that was shed in the circumcision was blood that foretold of Christ accomplishing, but only then is it everlasting. To think if any of the Old Testament covenants are still in effect for the present or for the future is a grievous misrepresentation of God's promises and prophecies. Well, in verse 20 it says, "And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee." So here God is going to respond in a way to what Abraham is asking. "Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation." Well, there's both a blessing and a curse in what God is saying. And here's what I mean. Follow with me. Ishmael was blessed by God with riches and strength and 12 sons. They became the inhabitants of Arabia. And I remind you, as I did a week or so ago, that out of these tribes came Muhammad, who lived, according to record, from 570 to 632 A.D. He unified Arabia under one religion, the Muslim religion. He believed he was visited by the angel Gabriel. And at about the age 40, he began to preach what he believed were revelations from God. He was and is thought by his followers to be the last of the prophets from God. From his death, most of the at the time of his death, or before his death, but in that time, most of the Arabian Peninsula had been converted to Islam. And a part of his goal was to eliminate Christianity and Judaism. And so the conflict between the Islam religion and Christians and Jews has been persistent to this day. Here in the year 2014, we stand having great conflict around the world because of this religion that goes back to this point. Though much of it speaks of a peaceful manner, there also is the background of it that speaks of great conflict. Well, let me go on in verse 21. "But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year." You see, Providence raised up Ishmael for his own purposes. But the saving covenant would flow through the Messiah, and that would come through Isaac. Notice God's program isn't haphazard. It says, this set time. Notice, let me read again. "But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year." Friends, I remind you of what Paul said of Christ. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman and made under the law." God's timing is always right. And it is good and just that we rest therein, that timing of God. Well, verse 22 says, "And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. When God had said what he had pleased to say and had done as he had pleased, and as he had done with whom he pleased, he ceased the speaking and went up from Abraham." This is more than a voice. This was God's presence. As we have seen before, perhaps this was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in verses 1 through 8, God confirmed his covenant with Abraham. Verses 9 through 14, God instituted circumcision. We have seen today that in verses 15 through 22 that God promised a son, Isaac, by Sarah. And then finally we see in verses 23 through 27, God's instructions were obeyed. It says in verse 23, "And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 99 years old, when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old, when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son. And all the men of his house, born in the house, bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him." Obedience to God, my friend, is not painless. Abraham experienced pain within by knowing that Ishmael was not the chosen son. And he experienced pain without by the circumcision. Together we see the foreshadowing of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ in soul and body. He would redeem by his obedience unto death. Well, all of the characters of the Old Testament, the men and women in the Old Testament who are God's elect, appoint us to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is the eternal God who entered the human race by virgin birth. In behalf of all whom the Father chose before the world's foundation, he perfectly obeyed every requirement of God's law and endured its every penalty. This is the definition of righteousness. It is the perfect fulfillment of God's law. He completely put away the sin of his elect people and perfectly earned the righteous satisfaction of the whole law of God. The resulting righteousness, that you must know, that righteousness didn't come by the snap of the fingers. It didn't come by a decree of God. It was the result. It was the result of the obedience of Christ unto death. And God accepted that righteousness, and God imputed that righteousness to the spiritual and eternal account of his chosen people. By that righteousness, God's grace stands sufficient and efficient for all the Father gave him. At the cross and by the cross, God forgave, God redeemed, God reconciled, God justified his chosen people to himself. By faith they look back upon his full and complete accomplishment as their salvation. In this single message, believers find rest in their souls. In Hebrews 11 in verse 3, it says, "By faith we understand." Well, that's what faith is for. It's in order that we might understand, that we might know what God has done for us before the foundation of the world, and in that complete salvation at the cross. The message that I declare is a very simple one, and that is that God did all of the justifying, but it's Christ who did all of the obeying. And on the ground of that obedience, God justified his people, declaring them righteousness. Let me remind you that Providence Church is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. We're just up from the Claxton Elementary School. I'd love for you to visit us. You can find us on the internet by looking at the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices. I hope you'll join me next week. But until the next time, I am Pastor David Simpson saying, may the light of Providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of Providence supply all your needs.